Come now to the preaching of God's word. And this is part two of our study of the doctrine of election. And what we saw last time is this, that before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly decreed all that would ever take place in all of human history, and that he did so eternally, unconditionally, immutably, exhaustively, and efficaciously, so that it can be said that God is completely sovereign, working all things after the counsel of his will. And bound up in God's sovereign decree is his sovereignty in salvation. He is free and sovereign and has freely and sovereignly chosen to bestow the riches of his saving grace on those whom he predestined for glory. And like God's divine decree, his sovereign choice of certain individuals for salvation is both eternal and unconditional. That it's eternal means that it took place in eternity past, before the beginning had even begun. And that it's unconditional means that it took place according to God's sovereign choice alone, according to his good pleasure, apart from any external influences, including anything good foreseen in us. And what's the outcome of sovereign election? Future, final glorification. Complete conformity into the image of Christ. And what's the ultimate purpose of sovereign election? The glory of God. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so we said that election is that aspect of God's sovereign and eternal decree in which he freely and sovereignly elects certain individuals in union with Christ and in eternity past, purely for his own glory and good pleasure, apart from any good foreseen in them, to be saved from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, and to inherit all of the blessings of salvation and eternal life through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Rendering God both sovereign in salvation and the ultimate cause of every person's eternal destiny. Now, once that's established, all kinds of questions are typically generated. Questions like, why is salvation according to sovereign election? What about human free will? How does personal faith factor into this? And if the decree of God is true, his divine decree, doesn't that make God the author and chargeable cause of sin? What about human responsibility? And if God only elects some for salvation, doesn't that mean that he elects the rest for damnation, resulting in double predestination? And so we're going to seek to answer these questions in our time today, addressing the nature of man's will and his fallen condition, the divine decree and the intricacies of causality, and the doctrine of reprobation, and the matter of double predestination. And really, what we see today should then fill in at least some of the gaps to strengthen your conviction in the comprehensive and unrestricted sovereignty of God over everything, not the least of which is salvation. And so, if you're taking notes, note first, the bondage of the will, the bondage of the will. One of the greatest objections to sovereign election is the faulty notion that man's will is free, a notion that has been rightly called a pagan myth. When Adam first sinned, he died a spiritual death, a death that corrupted the entirety of his being, every aspect of his nature. It corrupted his mind, his ability to think and reason. It corrupted his heart, his desires and affections, and it corrupted his will, the very epicenter of all volition. And this fallen condition didn't just impact Adam. It impacts every single one of his descendants, the entire human race. And so we all come into this life spiritually dead and totally depraved. Now, that isn't to say that unsaved man is always as evil as he could be, or that he's incapable of performing relative acts of goodness, since after all, he is made in God's image, even if that image is marred, but is to say that he's totally incapable of pleasing God. And that includes the generation of a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51:7. An essential aspect of saving faith. So man is utterly incapable of responding to God in repentance and faith. Due to the effects of his fallen condition, he exists in a state of complete inability. He is spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind. You say, well, what's the scriptural support for this? Well, I'm going to have you come along for some of these, but let me just get a running start for a moment. Listen to Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that reality was true both before the flood and after the flood. That's why the Noahic covenant was necessary, because man's heart was still evil. And so God had to make a covenant promise with Noah never to destroy the earth by flood again. How about Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Consider that language. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Or John 3:19 and following, which says this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Fallen man is characterized by both hatred and hostility to the light, which is hatred and hostility to God and to Christ. Mark 7:21 and following says this, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. The heart is the source of all human evil. And I want to show you a couple of passages in Ephesians, so turn there with me. Ephesians 2 for starters, which is going to be a very familiar passage to you, but nevertheless needs to be refreshed in the context of this discussion because it so clearly identifies the condition of man in his fallen state. And so in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following, Paul writes this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So Paul is addressing the believers in Ephesus and is describing to them what they were, which is then what every unbeliever is. Again, he writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the unsaved man, the condition of man in his fallen condition. He is spiritually dead. There is the complete absence of any spiritual life. Paul even notes that those who are outside of Christ are by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, living in the lusts of their flesh and indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following. Another flattering description of the fallen condition of man. He says there in verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So man in his unfallen or in his fallen condition, his unsaved state, has a futile mind, is darkened in his understanding, is excluded from the life of God, is ignorant, hard-hearted, and has become callous. Listen to Titus 1:15. It says to be pure, or to the pure rather, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So man in his fallen condition has a mind and conscience that are defiled. And then turn to Romans 3, two important portions of scripture for this discussion in Romans. First one in chapter 3, which is really the quintessential portion of scripture dealing with the doctrine of total depravity. And so in Romans 3, verse 9 and following, Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That depicts the total corruption of man in his fallen condition. And look at Romans 8, where we see this principle of inability spoken so clearly. Romans 8, verse 5 and following, where Paul is going to contrast two individuals, the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the one whose mind is set on the flesh. The believer, the one whose mind is set on the spirit. And so in Romans 8 and verse 5, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God," are not able, inability, and total inability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so there's a biblical description of the fallen condition of man. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. His heart is sick and desperately wicked. He loves darkness and hates the light. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is darkened in his understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorant, hard-hearted, and calloused. He is defiled from the inside out, totally corrupted and completely unable to please God. Which means what? That he's in bondage. He is a slave to sin. His will isn't free. And apart from God sovereignly interrupting his hell-bound race, the only thing that awaits him is certain and everlasting judgment. He must be both sovereignly and spiritually raised from the dead, being raised to newness of life in Christ. And we could demonstrate this from numerous portions of Scripture. But I think one in particular will suffice. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Which really just compounds the issue. Because not only is man in the condition that he is, but here we find out that he's been blinded, that the gospel's been veiled to him, and blinded by the God of this world, Satan himself. So look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and following. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they are blind to the glory of Christ, and the gospel is veiled to them. Not only are they in the condition that we just described, but that is compounded with this spiritual blindness. And that's why nothing less than the creative power of God can bring a person from death to life. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 5 and following. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so there you have Paul describing in a gloriously picturesque way that the effectual call is akin to God declaring, "Let there be light," and there was light, Genesis 1:3. That the very same creative power that brought the world into existence is what takes place in the effectual call when God divinely summons the blind, dead sinner to new life in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And so it's through the effectual call, which is inseparable from God's sovereign election, that a person is made able and willing to believe on the death and resurrection of Christ. A sovereign and infallibly efficacious divine summons from highest heaven that results in regeneration and produces repentance and faith in Christ. And so the fact of the matter is this: man's will isn't absolutely free. He possesses a very limited freedom, a freedom that's severely constrained by his fallen condition and the bondage of his will. And we can illustrate this just by looking at God for a moment and considering the nature of God. What are we saying when we say that God is omnipotent? We're saying he is all-powerful, that he can do all things. But can he? Can God do all things? Can God lie? You would say, no, may it never be. Absolutely not. Why? Because Hebrews 6:18 declares that it's impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible? Because of his nature. So even God is limited in some sense, limited by his nature and his moral perfections. He can't do everything in that sense. And in a similar way, man can only do that which is consistent with his nature. And exercising saving faith isn't one of them. And so man is only free in a limited sense. He is only free to act in a manner that's consistent with his fallen condition. And that explains why salvation is in accord with sovereign election. Because apart from God electing some for salvation and effectually calling them to new life in Christ, no one will be saved. The entire human race would go right into eternal hell, would perish in their sins. The only reason anyone is saved is on account of God's sovereign election. That's the bondage of the will. Now, second, let's call this the problem of evil. The problem of evil. And here, we want to address the issue that the divine decree would seem to necessarily make God the author and chargeable cause of sin. In other words, how can God be totally sovereign over everything, having declared all that would ever take place without incurring guilt? And what about human responsibility? Well, as we saw last time, Scripture unequivocally declares that God sovereignly decreed all that would ever come to pass before the foundation of the world. For example, in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God declares of himself, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God has declared the end from the beginning and everything in between of God's purpose. Job declares this, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job 42:2. And so it is impossible to thwart the purposes of God. Of God's counsel, the psalmist declares, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation," Psalm 33:11. And so God's counsel or divine decree stands eternally. Of God's kingdom and dominion, Nebuchadnezzar declares, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Daniel 4, 34 and 35. In God's sovereignty, he has the divine right to do whatever he pleases. And of God's purpose, Paul declares this, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things literally according to the counsel of his will." And so God's counsel was established in eternity past, and then he works everything providentially after the counsel of that will. In fact, Psalm 139, verse 16 even says this, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." That means that every person who has ever lived, their days are ordained, written in God's book. He knows every single one of them. He has ordained the very day that we will die, and he has ordained even the means by which we will die. So God is absolutely sovereign over everything, not just knowing the end from the beginning, but declaring the end from the beginning. and working everything according to his divine and predetermined purpose. And yet, at the very same time, Scripture undeniably portrays that man is entirely responsible. We saw this in Romans 2, that God will render to each person according to his deeds, Romans 2:6. That when all is said and done, justice will be served for every act of unrighteousness. In that either it was punished in Christ on the cross or will be punished throughout all of eternity. And so the reality of divine judgment for sin assumes human responsibility. That man is totally accountable to God. Every command and prohibition of Scripture assumes that man is responsible and accountable and required to obey God. And so the question is this: how can God foreordain all that would ever take place, including every act of evil, and not be the chargeable cause of sin? And furthermore, how can God judge the evil actions of free moral agents for merely doing what his hand predestined to occur? And this leads us to a discussion on the subject of causality. And it is a biblical subject. And the need to differentiate between the ultimate cause and secondary causes. Because though God is the ultimate cause of all evil is carried out in accord with secondary causes. God is never the chargeable cause of sin. And even when he ordains evil, he ordains it for good purposes. He never ordains it for the evil itself. And we could employ a number of biblical examples to establish this. We could employ the account of Joseph being sold into slavery, and his statement to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20 that says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Or we could use Assyria and the example of Isaiah 10, when God appointed Assyria to righteously judge Israel for her covenant unfaithfulness, and then turned around and judged Assyria for her evil. Or we could employ Judas, the son of perdition, who was marked out from all eternity to be the one that would betray Christ and yet was fully responsible for his actions. But instead, let's just employ the greatest evil ever committed: the crucifixion of Christ. Because if God's moral perfection can remain intact in the execution of the greatest evil in all of human history, then it can certainly account for lesser expressions of evil. And so turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. In Acts 2, and verse 23, we're going to see that there's the ultimate cause, and then we're going to see secondary causes. And within the context of secondary causes, we're going to see the proximate cause and then the efficient cause. And if you want to understand those realities, you will in a moment, because it's illustrated in this verse. Pick it up in verse 22. Peter is preaching. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, verse 23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So right there in one verse, you have the ultimate cause for the crucifixion of Christ being expressed, and then you have secondary causes. The proximate cause we'll see in a moment, and the efficient cause. Let's work this out. Who's the ultimate cause? Who's the ultimate cause behind the crucifixion of Christ? It's God. He ordained it before the foundation of the world. He decreed it. This is his plan of redemption, so he's the ultimate cause. Who's the proximate cause? The Jews are. They weren't the ones that ultimately nailed Christ to the cross, but they incited the Romans to do it. They made the Romans, as it were, incited the Romans to crucify Jesus. And so they bear that guilt as the proximate cause. And who is the efficient cause? Who actually nailed Christ to the cross? It's the Romans. They were the ones who carried out the crucifixion. And so you can see the dynamic of ultimate cause in the sovereignty of God, decreeing everything and yet him working through secondary causes to bring about his sovereign decree. And this same reality is expressed in Acts 4, verse 27 and following. There it says this, Acts 4, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I mean, Scripture is not at all bashful at indicating that God is the ultimate cause of all things while attributing the evil itself to secondary causes. And as you try and grapple with this, this is the place where you ought to be brought to humble worship. Because though God's eternal and therefore are responsible. And so not only does God have every right to sovereignly decree the end from the beginning, but he is also able to bring it to pass down to the very instant without violating the free agency of man. So that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are most definitely compatible. Should blow your mind. He is God and there is no other. So though God is the ultimate cause of the evil of the crucifixion, the greatest evil ever committed in all of human history, he wasn't the chargeable cause of that evil. And he was carrying out his eternal redemptive purpose in accomplishing salvation through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the way that this reality is expressed in the Westminster Confession. quote, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established, unquote. So God's eternal decree, his eternal purpose with respect to evil is carried out in a manner that does no violence to the will of man, rendering man entirely responsible for his sin, and is always accomplished by means of secondary causes so that God is never the chargeable cause of evil. And so God can be totally sovereign over everything, having decreed all that would ever take place without incurring guilt for the evil he ordained, because he is never its chargeable cause. It is always carried out according to secondary causes by willing and responsible moral agents. And it's always ordained for the ultimate good. That's the problem of evil, so-called. Now, third, and this is gonna probably stretch you a little bit, let's consider, if you haven't been stretched already, let's consider the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation. This touches the issue of double predestination. We already know that God has predestined the elect for salvation. What does that mean for the non-elect? Framed as a question, if God only elects some for salvation, does it necessarily follow that he elects the rest for damnation? And if so, how are we to account for that in the light of all that we've seen so far? Well, on logic alone, we would have to conclude, along with the Puritan William Perkins, that, quote, if there be an eternal decree whereby he chooses some men, then there must necessarily be another whereby he does pass by others and refuse them, unquote. It's inescapable. If God sovereignly elects some for salvation, then it necessarily follows that he sovereignly passes by others. And yet we aren't left to logic on this. Scripture teaches this in three places. We saw one last time, but let's look at it again. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. We're dealing with the tension of double predestination, the doctrine of reprobation. And look what God's, look what God says in Romans 9, 22 and following. This is his word, though Paul is the one writing. It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So in the context of Romans 9, What this is saying is that God sovereignly and unconditionally passed over and endured vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Exhibit A, Esau. And did so to display his divine wrath and justice in accord with his good pleasure. So this is about him putting his justice on display, an attribute of his, so that the outcomes of both the vessels of wrath and of mercy are predestined. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Looking at verse 7 and 8, 1 Peter 2, verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled, or rather they stumble, because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Peter is saying that those who reject Christ stumble over the very cornerstone of salvation, and they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and their disobedience is that to which they are appointed to. Predestined. Look at Jude in verse 3. No chapters in Jude. Jude verse 3 and 4. We're really concerned with verse 4, but let's get a running start in verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Here it is, verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this purpose, rather for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude identifies those who have crept in unnoticed, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ as those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. That's the language of eternal purpose. And what's true of those described in Jude is true of all those who die without Christ. And so the Bible definitely teaches double predestination. And yet, it's at this point that we need to make some very careful theological distinctions that tie right back into the problem of evil we just looked at. Because the terminology of double predestination implies that there's symmetry between God's actions toward the elect and his actions toward the reprobate. That God works the same way in the life of the elect as he does in the life of the reprobate. And the reality that we're gonna see is that there's asymmetry in this, not symmetry. And so there's terminology here that you need to understand. Two concepts that we're gonna contrast. One is equal ultimacy, and the other is unequal ultimacy. We have to distinguish between these two realities. In equal ultimacy, God is seen to be, quote, just as active in working unbelief in the heart of the reprobate as he is in working faith in the heart of the elect, unquote. Now that should be problematic. That would mean this. That in the same way that God is the not just ultimate cause, but efficient cause in the, quote, blessedness of the elect, that he is also the efficient cause, quote, of the wretchedness of the reprobate. And so, in the same way that God works faith into the heart of the elect, he would be seen here as working unbelief in the heart of the reprobate. And yet, if that were true, it would make God the chargeable cause of their unbelief. And unbelief is sin. And so equal ultimacy must be rejected. There is asymmetry in this. In contrast, in unequal ultimacy, though God is most definitely the efficient cause of the blessedness of the elect, he works in the life of the reprobate according to secondary causes. And therefore isn't the chargeable cause of their unbelief, and therefore isn't the chargeable cause of their sin. And so, though God actively intervenes on behalf of the elect, setting his saving love upon them, making them the beneficiaries of his saving grace in Christ, in reprobation, God doesn't intervene, but simply passes over them, determining to leave them in their sin. And so, though double predestination is a reality taught in Scripture, the danger of that terminology is implying symmetry in the way that God deals with the elect unto their eternal destiny and the way God deals with the non-elect unto their eternal destiny. It's asymmetrical. Here's a helpful definition of the doctrine of reprobation. This comes from biblical doctrine. Quote, the decree of reprobation is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins unto the magnification of his justice, unquote. And so it's a sovereign choice. God sovereignly passes them by. He leaves them in their sin, and he predetermines in eternity past that he will ultimately judge them for their sin, which means this, that his decree to pass over them is unconditional, not based on any evil foreseen in them. It is entirely in accord with his good pleasure, and yet his predetermination to judge them and condemn them for their sin is conditional because it's conditioned on their sin. The very sin they're responsible for, the very evil they committed. And that's why they are condemned according to their deeds. Deeds which they did volitionally, willingly, without force or coercion. Now, if you're struggling with this, you need to understand that no matter how you dice it, you end up with the same dilemma. Pretend with me for a moment that man's will is truly free, that he is the master of his own destiny, sovereign over where he will end up when all is said and done. And let's condition God's election on foreseen faith, whereby God looks down the corridors of time, sees in advance all who will believe in Christ, and elects them on the basis of that. You still have the same dilemma. Because as soon as God sets that world in motion, knowing the end from the beginning, knowing all those who will believe on Christ and all those who will reject, that world and that human history has to unfold exactly the way God knew it would. And that means that only those whom God foreknew would believe will, and all those whom God saw would not believe won't. And so you end up with the same dilemma. You end up with double predestination. The only difference is that you fix the dilemma to a lesser glory. You fix it to the sovereignty of man, where God is somehow beholden to man's will, to order and decree all that takes place in accord with the will of man. And even harms the will of God, the divine will of God. Think about being in eternity past and God being free of everything. Nothing else exists. And so if he has to will in accord with some external force to him, then something else exists when nothing does. It obliterates the will of God. It's far better to let God be God and embrace the display of his glory as the ultimate purpose for all things, even through the demonstration of both his wrath and power unleashed on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, all for the purpose of magnifying the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. In Romans 11, Paul uses this language. In verse 22, and he says this, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." I mean, if this is weighty, it ought to be. God is weighty. Eternity is weighty. His sovereignty is weighty. And it's underneath that weight and all of the internal tension that we ought to be brought to the place of saying this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And we all said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that in some ways, this is far too great for us. We are but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. All the nations of the earth are like a drop from a bucket in comparison to you. And so we come before you in humble worship and adoration. And we give you praise. There is none like you. You are truly worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And we glorify your name to the glorification of Christ, who is the supreme Savior of all those who trust in him. And so, Father, help us to worship and to wrestle with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.